Okay, so to start tonight, while a few stragglers come in, I want y'all to, so I have some a list of verses there at the beginning, and I want this to be really fast, and I want you to kind of do it in a group. So I'm real sorry that the chairs are so forward facing. So let's think of being in two groups. So we're just gonna have to recongregate for a minute and pick group one and group two. And look these up and just jot down really quick, what does this have to do with suffering? Is this a, it's not, I crossed that word out, honey. So just really quickly, I want you to jot down something, whatever this has to do with suffering. Is this a reason for suffering? Is this a type of suffering? Whatever it is, jot something down. So in your group, you may want to assign a few verses and read them, and then I'll jot it down together. I know you could do it as individuals, but that's not the goal here. So, yeah, they're all different. Yeah, so I want, let's say you guys will be group one, you guys will be group two, and circle up. All right, do y'all feel somewhat ready to discuss some of your verses? All right, awesome. Okay, so these verses come from the book that I mentioned last week, or last time we met, which is Homework Manual for Biblical Living. And so this is filled with homework assignments that you could share with someone who's struggling with a particular thing. So I went to the handy in table of contents and found suffering on page 170, and it gives instructions here. Study the following verses and write down everything they have to say about suffering. This study is laid out for a six-day period between counseling sessions. Each day as you study, write down the answers to such questions as, what is suffering? What are the different kinds of suffering? What are the reasons for suffering? Are there benefits that may come from suffering? What are some of the dangers that we face when we suffer? How should Christians regard suffering? And then it lists these verses as day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. So it's just, it's really just a topical way of approach of helping someone go to the Bible and see what does this say about suffering. And so I just wanted us to kind of go quickly through some of these. So let's start with group one and highlight a few of these and what they say, what they tell us about suffering at first read. Which one are these again? Okay. Okay. Are going to suffer. Okay. Yeah, that's one of the passages we'll bring back into the conversation later tonight. Anybody else? A particular one that stuck out as you read it, or? And one key there is suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, he was able to boast in that. Good. Anything else? Anybody else? All right, good. Group two, highlight a couple of yours or some themes that you saw. And it's neat that Paul recognized that his suffering was actually accomplishing that. The trick is sometimes we don't see it, right? Sometimes you don't know that's actually happening when you're suffering. All right, good. Somebody else. Okay. Okay. So interesting idea of sharing in suffering. They are participating in suffering. Good. In Colossians 1:24 was one y'all mentioned. Any others you want to mention? All right. Good. Group three. You had less time, but I'm sure you guys have it. We didn't get to the spokesman part. Good, Andrea. Somebody else? Anybody have any more ideas from there? Hebrews 12. Thanks for not quoting King James today. Yes. Yep. Yes. Yeah, so we're going to get to that as an example of suffering. When you think about the different passages we read, there are different types of suffering, different causes of suffering, different contexts for suffering. Even in the passages that we read here in Hebrews 12, the context is God's discipline of his children. In other places, it's people who hate God, persecuting us for serving God. Or, an example we didn't read here, but we're familiar with in Genesis, where Joseph's brothers persecute him. So there's relational, familial suffering there. So anyway, I encourage you, if you so choose, to go and read through all of those later and ask the question, what does this have to do with suffering? What does this teach me about how to respond in suffering? What God is doing in the midst of suffering? How I should respond? All those different things. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section. I know that took up a lot of the paper here. Let's go to number two. This is on page four. But before we get into the rest of this, let's just pause and pray that God would help us. God, we're grateful that you promised to be with us, that you sent your Holy Spirit to be in us. We thank you that you took the ultimate suffering in our place on the cross so we wouldn't have to experience it or go through it or experience that eternal and the punishment forever for our sin. that you've taken that punishment from us, and we are grateful for that. God, help us to know how to respond when we suffer, how to trust you in those moments. God, help us just increase our faith at those times. And God, help us to know how to help others who are experiencing acute or prolonged or significant suffering so that we can share with them in their suffering and come alongside them and be a blessing to them, a blessing from you to help them in that trial. God, guide us in your word. We just pray that your word would reside and abide in us so that we would know how to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the next section, I just want to kind of talk about a few, and I actually didn't write verses down here, but I think we can come up with some unbiblical perspectives on suffering, some wrong ways of thinking about suffering that when you are in the midst of suffering, you're tempted to think these things, and the people that you care about when they're going through suffering, particularly prolonged or acute suffering, they may be thinking these things, and these wrong ideas about suffering hinder them from experiencing God's grace in those moments if they believe these things. So the first thing that many people would think in the midst of suffering is God is not in control. That God is not in control. Depending on what theological background they come from, might contribute to this wrong idea about God, but one wrong way to think about suffering is, well, this has to have happened outside of God's plan, and that God obviously couldn't stop this bad thing from happening. So we may think this with some significant natural disaster, or it could be, it could be a loved one getting cancer. Why? God couldn't stop this. God couldn't stop this disaster from happening. Why is God not in control of his universe? We come from a theological background that very strongly teaches that God is sovereign over all things. And I didn't write verses here, but I think that we could collectively come up with a lot of scripture to communicate that God is in control of all things, and he is even sovereign over harmful things, bad things that happen. Do y'all have any thoughts on that you'd like to add? Yes. Yes, so there are other causes to our suffering. And so by acknowledging that God is in control, we're not saying that God is the immediate cause of our pain and suffering, right? It may be that Satan is tempting us or harming us, or that other people are sinning against us, and they're actually doing the harm and doing the causing the suffering, and yet God is ultimately in control over that, allowing it and even to some extent causing it or using it for his glory. So we can go the opposite direction and just be fatalistic about this. We don't want to do that, but we do believe God is actively involved in his universe, and he is in control, and no suffering that takes place outside of his plan to bring it about for his good. So that's one unbiblical perspective, to think God is obviously not in control. And this is, I don't know if you came to Phil's apologetics class he did, but when we talk about the problem of evil, this is what we're wrestling with. If God is all loving, wouldn't he stop the bad things from happening? If he's all loving, is he just not powerful enough to stop them? Or maybe he doesn't know everything, so he doesn't know what to do. It's the kind of this problem of evil. How can God be good, all powerful, all loving, all knowing, and yet allow, cause, bad things to happen. It's a big question, but we're clear that God is sovereign over his universe, that he brings about all things for his own will. And when yeah, and a great, you know, passage that would kind of help us see this is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching and says, you know, this Jesus whom you delivered up, so you delivered him up to be crucified, and the Jews delivered him up, and the Romans crucified him, this God foreordained that this happened. So you see all of those pieces of causality clearly explained in Acts chapter 2 in the life of Jesus. The worst suffering, the worst thing that could ever happen, the crucifixion of the Son of God, the causality of that being clear that the Father brought it to pass, the Jews brought it to pass, the Romans brought it to pass. They were all responsible in their own way, and God was sovereign over it. So a second unbiblical perspective of suffering, and I want to specify this for the Christian, is that God is punishing me. Now, when Philip was reading from Hebrews 12 there, he used two words, discipline and chastisement. And we mean something different by that than punishment. What's the distinction I'm making by saying punishment instead of discipline here? Yeah, so punitive or retribution of us trying to actually pay for our sins. God is not doing that to the believer. That no suffering that a believer goes through is to punish the believer for sin, ever. All the punishment for our sin was taken on him at the cross. And God would be unjust to then punish us again for what Jesus already paid for. So an unbiblical view of suffering is to say, God is punishing me. Now, this is important to say because in the midst of suffering, what do we all think? God's punishing me. It's because I didn't do that thing I was supposed to do, or I did that thing I wasn't supposed to do, and this is what I get for it. And though there can be an element of sowing and reaping, which we'll get to, it's not punishment. It is not God looking down with disfavor and punitively harming us because we sinned. Yeah, the way I would answer that is it's possible that God does bring those circumstances to bring awareness for that particular sin. The problem is we can never know with certainty that that's actually the case. So it's possible and maybe even likely that God brings about circumstances to highlight the awareness that we need to confess our sin. And yet to take any sin and then say, I know that this suffering came about because of that sin is probably too far to reach. We can say it's possible, maybe even likely. Someone who smokes all their life and then gets lung cancer, can you say this was God's judgment on them for what they did? Well, maybe. That's part of the sowing and reaping, the natural realm as well. But even then, you can't put it in that realm of punishment like we're talking about here. We can say God wants you to be aware. God wants you to confess sin, and one of the responses we should have to any suffering is at least be willing to ask the question, is God trying to bring awareness of any sin in me? But we can't say it's definitely because of sin in me, or it's definitely in sin that you committed, and that's why you're suffering. That's part of Job's friend's problems. But I would say, Philip, I think it's possible that God brings about circumstances that are painful or suffering to bring awareness of sin that may be completely unrelated. So God is not in control. That's an unbiblical perspective. God is punishing me. Now, what about for the unbeliever? What would we say for the unbeliever here on punishment? Would we say that their suffering is, in fact, payment for their sin? Yes, they're ultimately, eternally going to be punished for their sin. Yes. So there's a sowing and reaping that happens for them too. So we can definitively say that no suffering is punishment for the believer. For the unbeliever, we can say, I don't know. I know that that's not the ultimate punishment that they're going to receive for their sin. And I want to be careful assigning any particular suffering as punishment for their sin, even because God's still extending grace to them to repent. Maybe that suffering is actually God's mercy on them to bring them to. I don't know that I could say that in time, right? I mean, ultimately, if God uses that suffering to bring about faith, to awaken faith in them, to bring regeneration, then you would say, ah, we couldn't see it before, but now we see it. But if their ultimate end is destruction, then I don't think you could say it was for their good. Number three here, unbiblical perspective, is that God doesn't care what happens to me. And the next one is similar. God doesn't know what is happening. That's just kind of taking it a bit further. So one is attacking God's love for us, and the other is attacking God's omniscience toward what's happening. So God doesn't care what happens to me. And this is a temptation for us in the midst of suffering, is to think this. Job is a good example of this. I don't know that he necessarily doubted God's care for him, but he questioned God's plan that God would do this to him and turn his face from him the way he did. But we're tempted to think this, and the people we're helping are tempted to think this, and we need to be ready to contradict this idea that God doesn't care for them. So how would you go about if somebody came to you and said, if God loved me, then this, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. God just doesn't care. Weather radio. Yeah. Speaking of calamity. Yes. 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 Yeah. So Romans 5, right? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that he keeps you from suffering. No. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we need no further proof that God loves us than that he sent his son to die for us. And in the midst of suffering, though that seems like a cold thing to say, it's actually a good reminder to say that, no, I know you're not experiencing, you don't feel the love of God, but you can know the love of God in that he sent Jesus to die for you. And so we're looking at something objective here, that Christ died for us to prove God's love for us. Of course, God doesn't know what is happening. Again, we're steeped in theology that says God does know all things. Next one, my suffering has no purpose. My suffering has no purpose. This is something else we're tempted to believe, and those that we are caring for are tempted to embrace, that this suffering seems pointless. It seems like it has no purpose. So we will address that in a minute. Do y'all have any you'd like to add to my list? Unbiblical views. Good. Jim? Yeah. Well, and I think even Christians are tempted to think that in the midst of suffering, right? God doesn't hear me. He isn't listening. Tempted to feel isolated. So another one would be, I am the cause of all of my suffering, right? Sometimes we're tempted to think that way. Or the opposite of that, I'm never the cause of my suffering. It's always other people. Other people are the cause of all of my suffering. And so we're putting blame either on ourselves wrongly or on others wrongly. We're leaving out so many different possibilities of where our suffering came from. So all that is to say, next page, page 5, our theology matters tremendously when we are suffering. More than any other time, what you believe about God and about His promises and who God is and how God's universe operates, our theology, our knowledge of God, matters more in that moment of suffering than just about any other time. And so we want to be prepared theologically in what we believe about God so that when those wrong ideas come, we know how to go and debunk them. We know how to go to the promises of God or to the Word of God and say, no, that's not true, and here's why. Because you may not be able to change how you feel in those moments or change the way the person that you're ministering to, how they feel. They may feel like God is distant, and there may be nothing you can do to change that. But you can show them promises and truths about God that they can believe by faith. Remember, if it weren't difficult, it wouldn't require faith in that moment, but it does require faith. So our theology matters. And when is the time to help people prepare for suffering? Way before, yeah. Yes. Okay, so my next 3 points, or the number points, are kind of the main idea that I want us to take away. So number 3 here, when suffering, we need a biblical view of our trials, or if you want a longer word, circumstances. But we need a biblical view of our trials. So let's get our Bibles out. Let's just go to a few places. Some of these are verses that we've already referenced from the beginning. But if we read Philippians 1, 29. Philippians 1, 29 says this. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So just to put this, to put that word, it's been granted. It's been granted to you, not just to believe, but to suffer. So this helps set the stage for how we think about suffering and trials, that it's a, if we can say it this way, it's a gift from God. It may not feel like a good gift, and yet it's a gift from God, and it has a purpose that we may not know. And the hardest part about suffering and trials is that you actually may never know the purpose of that suffering until eternity. That's the difficulty in sufferings, is sometimes you suffer for a time and then it becomes apparent how that gives glory to God or how that's helping you. But ultimately, we're not promised that knowledge until eternity. But it is, in some sense, a gift. It's been granted to you. Or 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, this is a particular kind of suffering, right? Persecution for your faith. So he's not giving a universal statement about suffering here, but it is saying, it is a promise that it's going to come. So let's just kind of highlight different kinds of suffering, because I want to make sure that we're thinking as broadly as I mean to use the term. So when we say the word suffering, what's included in that in your mind? Physical pain, physical ailments. So it could be sickness or pain. Okay, emotional suffering. Yes. What kinds of things could cause emotional suffering? Yes. So that would fit in that persecution realm there. And it's emotionally very difficult, because you don't want to make that choice. You want to love both. Yeah, so that's so there's relationship there. So part of our suffering has to do with our relationships with other people. It's broad. Yes, I don't want to over-spiritualize suffering, that we limit it to just suffering for taking a stand for Jesus. Suffering is a part of the creation after the fall. So sin brought suffering into the world, and suffering has infected every part of the world. So it affects us physically, it affects us emotionally, it affects us psychologically, it affects us mentally. It could be that I just can't think clearly. That's a way of suffering, right? Could be physical pain. It could be that other people sin against me, and that causes me to suffer. What else? Any other things come to mind? Yes.
But if you're always doing things, you take something and use it to get a dramatic
right.
suffering, you don't really fall.
Yeah, the moments that we need. So suffering, one of the purposes for suffering is it shows us our need for God, our need for the Holy Spirit. And those things, we don't want to just limit that to spiritual challenges, that we identify as spiritual challenges. It could be something very simple. I mean, so you take the example of a car accident where there's a tragedy. Well, that's obviously suffering. Aging is also suffering, right? Just the process of our bodies aging is in a sense suffering. And some suffering is intense and momentary, and some suffering is chronic for the rest of our lives. And we need to realize that God's promises to those who are suffering impact both of those or all of those scenarios. Very good. So when suffering, we need a biblical view of our trials. Trials are going to come. Suffering is going to come. So let's talk about the biblical purposes for trials. Number one, God's glory. God's glory. So, of course, we have the familiar passage of Job here. And this is a good point for me to recommend. So I put this on at the end, the last page. I put links to a sermon series here from just a little while ago, Wisdom for Suffering. And I also put a link to a sermon by C.J. Mahaney, Sustained in Suffering by the Saga of Job. I've heard C.J. give this sermon 2.5 times now. So this is actually from him giving it at Together for the Gospel just a few weeks ago. And this is just, I was listening to it again today. It's just a great sermon on the book of Job to give us a context for suffering. So I highly recommend that sermon. But one thing that Job gives us is this picture of suffering in chapters 1 and 2 that it's really about God. It's not really about Job at all. And that's helpful for us to see from the outside, because when we're in the middle of suffering, we can't know that. And Job didn't know that, right? But we know that about Job, and that's really helpful to know that that could be part of our story in our suffering, and we can't know it. It's happening outside of our knowledge that God is doing something above and beyond what we can even think through our suffering to bring glory to Him. So another example would be John 9, 1 through 3. What is this passage about? The man born blind. And the disciples, much like Job's friends in the book of Job, what do they say? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Which, that's an interesting question all by itself, right? I guess they were thinking of the Ten Commandments. You know, this iniquity would be passed down to the third and fourth generation. Don't think that's what it meant in this case, but the disciples' response, or Job's friends' response, is to say, this the ultimate purpose or cause of this suffering is because of, it's directly related to sin. And God says in Job, and Jesus says in John 9, what? This was for God's glory. This suffering is because of God's glory. It has nothing to do with this man's sin. And sometimes we don't want to believe that. We want to try to connect it to sin anyway. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what this is about. So God's glory, there's a purpose for our suffering and our trials that is just beyond ourselves. It impacts the glory and the fame and the name of God. And we don't see those things now. I think part of Romans 8:28, the promise there is that one day we'll see those things. We don't always see them now. Second, so God's glory is one of the purposes of trials. Second, our eternal good. Of course, and this is one of the main passages that we use for this, is Romans 8:28 and 29. We need to be careful how we use Romans 8:28 and 29. But the promise there is significant. We know that for those who love God, which excludes the majority of people in the world, and let's just remember that when we use this verse, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, we know that all things work together for good. all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's the connection to our good there, right? So through trials and suffering, God's conforming us to the image of his son, which is for our eternal good. We have a couple of examples of this, God doing things for our good. We've got Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where he said he goes through his thorn in the flesh, and God makes it clear that I've given you this suffering for your good. So you can glorify me, but it's for your good that I give it to you. Another famous one would be Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. You know, that my brothers meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And that good was for Joseph and for his family. So that good that God was doing for them was beyond Joseph. It was also for the good of his family. But it's important to remember that this good that God is accomplishing through our suffering may or may not equal to our temporary good in this life. And sometimes trials lead to that good and we can see the connection. Sometimes that good is actually, it's actually in eternity. Like it really is. The good that you're going to experience is in eternity and you may not know it until then. And that's difficult, requires great faith, requires great care and patience on our part, helping people in that situation. We've mentioned a few other verses. Ken mentioned James 1, 2 through 4. So there's some purposes for suffering mentioned there. So in James 1, 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he gives a purpose. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What a profound statement of God's good for us through trials. Similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a long sentence, particularly for Peter here. But if we jump in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I want you to, if you're underlining your Bible, you should. Those two words, if necessary. We talked about this with the youth back in our August retreat this year. So these trials that are coming, notice that Peter says, they are necessary. God uses them because they are necessary for your good. They're not pointless. They do have a purpose. And Peter says here that, in fact, these trials are necessary and precious because they show your faith. If necessary is in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So just, you know, for the person who's asking, why, God, why is this happening? Well, here's, God says this is necessary. We don't know why. We don't know exactly what God's trying to teach you. We have some ideas, maybe. But God says it's necessary for you at this time to help you for your eternal good and for God's glory. We've mentioned discipline, Hebrews 12. This is another purpose for suffering, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Did anybody read Psalm 119, 67? Did any of y'all read that one? There are two verses in this particular section of Psalm 119 that are profound. So, I mean, Of course, it's all profound. But these stop me in my tracks every time I get to them when I'm reading Psalm 119. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Or verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn from your statutes." So again, it takes great faith to say those things in the midst of suffering, doesn't it? But to say, "Before I went astray, but now I keep your word because of these afflictions. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." So part of God's purpose is to cause us to learn his statutes. John 15, which we'll get to next year sometime, pruning. Pruning, that one of the purposes for suffering is that God would prune us to be more fruitful. So this is not punishment. This is, in a sense, we could say it's discipline, but it's even less than discipline. It's making us more fruitful for his sake. John 15, 2. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah, these are the kinds of things we need to remind each other of regularly, right? So we got pruning, discipline, to help us go to God's promises, his word. Proverbs 5:22, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." So this is kind of in that sowing and reaping category, that some suffering comes because of our sin. Sowing and reaping would be Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. So all of these are things that we need to help us have a biblical view of trials. Trials are coming. Trials are for our good. Trials are for God's glory. Trials work to mold us into the image of Christ. Trials help make us more effective for Christ. Now, all of this, saying all of those things, if you just stop there, you haven't really helped the person, right? I mean, you may be speaking truth to them, but there is more to this than just saying, you just need to believe that. All right, number four here. When suffering, we need a biblical view of God. So we've already said we need a biblical view of our trials, but we also need a biblical view of God. And when we get down to it, this is one of the most significant and the most difficult thing to communicate to somebody who's really in significant suffering. So I've written down a couple of verses here. I'm sure there are more that we could do. I wrote down Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first, the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." To the praise of his glory. So God works all things according to his will. So this is the God that we serve, the God that we love, the God that loves us, works all things according to the counsel of his will. I wrote down Isaiah 46:9-11. I have to leave some places where I don't fill it in for you here. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. So this is a sovereign God that we serve. Jeremiah 32:42. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. I mean, just this idea that God brings both for our good. So that speaks to God's sovereignty. What other things would we want to communicate about God to the person who's suffering? Okay. Yeah, for the sovereignty to bring comfort, we have to know that God's not our enemy, right? That God, so then we go to Romans 8:31. If God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things in him? So God's sovereign, God is also good to his people. He can. Yes. Deuteronomy 4, there's a verse in Deuteronomy 4 that basically says, how awesome is it that we have a God who hears us when we pray? You know, we're not like the other nations. Our God hears us when we pray. And so that's the God that we serve. And of course, the God that we serve sent his son to suffer in our place. So we need to have a biblical view of our trials. We need to have a biblical view of God. And this isn't one conversation, right? When you're ministering to somebody who's really in the midst of suffering, this conversation about who God is a regular occurrence. And we need to remind ourselves regularly of who God is. What is God's character and what is God's disposition towards those who have faith in him? So number five, when suffering, we need help knowing how to respond. And this may be, if somebody's actually asking for your help in the midst of their trial, this is probably where they think they need to start, right? Of, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm suffering. What am I supposed to do? And I would just encourage you, don't jump in here first. You really do have to back away and say, well, what we need to know about suffering in general. What does God say about it? What does God say about who he is? And with those things in mind and that foundation built, then we can jump into how should I respond? So one thought, I got this from Randy Patton with the ACBC counseling. He had this quote, don't pray to just get through this. So this is, you don't want to encourage the person you're helping. You want to encourage them, not, don't just pray all the time, take this away, or just help me get through this. Now, that's a fine thing to pray, but it's not the only thing to pray. We don't want to just pray, remove this thorn from my flesh, to use Paul's example, right? We also want to say, God, what do you want to teach me through this? And by saying, what do you want to teach me through this? I'm not saying that this is directly related to a sin that I committed. It might be. It's appropriate to say, Lord, do I have any unconfessed sin that I need to turn from? Have I hardened my heart, and do I need to repent of something or be contrite about something, be humble? It's right to ask that. So don't just pray, get through this. God, help me to get through this. So our response needs to be deeper than that. So it could be, asking questions about why is this happening? You know, do I need to change something? Do I need to repent of something? So it could be unconfessed sin, but it could be God's pruning and shaping and molding, and we need to seek God to do that. It could be that we need to respond by saying, God, how do you want me to use what I'm experiencing to help other people? Right? Maybe I'm suffering this. This is from Corinthians, right? You know, so that you can comfort others with the comfort that you've been comforted. So maybe God's bringing a particular kind of suffering into your life to help you minister to other people. And are you willing to go through that suffering knowing that that is what God's doing, or not knowing that that's what God's doing? In the end, one of the hardest parts of suffering, ultimate, and this is CJ was talking about this in his message, one of the hardest parts about suffering is the not knowing. It is the sense of distance from God. It is God not answering your prayers in any discernible way. It is God seemingly being removed from the situation, and that's the sense that you have. And that is the worst part, in a sense, of the suffering for the Christian. My friend Dave, when he was going through cancer treatment, I mean, that was the hardest part, feeling abandoned by God in the midst of that. Now, he wasn't rejecting his faith. He wasn't turning from his faith, but he had to be honest to say, I feel like God has abandoned me. And that, of course, is what Job says in the book of Job. In fact, that's what Jesus says in the garden. So there is a context. The psalmist uses this language. And so we need to be okay with using that language and yet expressing faith in the midst of that difficulty of not sensing God's presence. C.S. Lewis talks about this when his wife had just passed away, and he said, it's as if I come up, you know, to pray, and God bolts the door, and then he double bolts the door, and then you begin to wonder, is anybody home? So part of our response is just not giving in to those feelings of God's distance from us, but to believe. Help how to respond. So one of our responses is dependence on God. Woo! I'm going to let go of the metal podium. So one of our responses should be, God, I don't know at all what you're doing in this, but I know I want to be dependent on you. So this is Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Just learning this dependence on God. Sometimes our suffering shows us what we're putting our hopes in and reminds us that we need to be putting our hopes in God and not in those people, or not in those situations, or not in those other securities. Suffering can remind us that our ultimate hope has to be in God. 1 Peter, which we read, 1 Peter, maybe it's to strengthen our faith. Maybe just straight up this trial is to strengthen our faith. We've read from Philippians, maybe it's to create opportunities for the gospel. Maybe it's to communicate to us our need for others in the body of Christ. Maybe your suffering is actually prodding you to be integrated as a member in the body of Christ, to help one another, to receive help from other people, and to offer help to other people. Number six, when suffering, we need to know that someone cares. I don't want to make this too touchy-feely here, but when we're helping, you know, the whole point of what we're talking about tonight is how do we help people who are suffering? And so a lot of what I've said so far has to do with what we say to them, what we teach them about their trials, about God, about how to respond. But I don't want that to overshadow this, that when we're helping people who are suffering, we need to just communicate love and care for that person. So consider practical ways you can minister. Jim reminded me of this. I was a home group leaders meeting. We were talking about helping people who are grieving or suffering. Just two words, be present. Be near. Like, be in their presence. Don't overcomplicate that. Just being nearby, particularly in an acute kind of suffering situation, is so meaningful. A good friend of ours from college, her father passed away suddenly 2 days ago. I don't know any details. And Stacy was talking to one of our friends down there and just said, you've got to go to the funeral. Drop everything and go to that funeral because you just need to be there, because there's something about being there and being present that is just huge. It communicates so many things. When my dad died, two families that lived 4 or 5 hours away drove to the funeral. Didn't know they were coming. Stacy and I walk in, and we just look over and we see them. And it changed everything. It changed so much about our view of that day because they came and were there. So when we're caring for people who are suffering, be present. Now, the situation, depending on what the situation is, if it's a chronic, ongoing suffering, that's going to look different than if it's the car accident or the death in the family. But just don't underestimate the importance of being there. And being there doesn't mean you have to have all the right things to say. It may just mean you're there and you give them a hug. Number two that I put here, be willing to leave some questions unanswered. Don't feel like you have to answer all their questions in the midst of their suffering. Sometimes the best answer really is, I don't know, but let's trust God together and look for the answer to that. Be willing to let them communicate their frustration with God and not rebuke them, right? You don't have to correct and rebuke every expression that they have of disappointment and pain. The psalmist expresses those things all the time. And then God shows himself, and they have faith. So don't try to answer every question. So we do want to encourage faith and dependence on God. We want to encourage obedience. If there are clear ways they can obey and you think that's appropriate to share that in the midst of their suffering, say, well, why don't you obey what God's asking you to do here? May or may not be clear. We don't want to be Job's friends here and say, well, this suffering is here obviously because you're just a proud person, and if you would just repent of your pride, all this pain would go away. Don't do that. Don't do that. This sickness that you've got, it's obvious to us that it's God's judgment because you refused to repent of your pride. I have friends who've been told that by church pastors. Don't be that guy. Look for ways to help the one suffering. So this is just practical. And we do a great job of this at our church, but don't overlook it. This goes in with being present, but maybe they're just practical ways you can serve. Again, the range of things we're talking about, from the stubbed toe to being crucified for your faith, it's pretty broad here. But we're just trying to find out ways to be practical. And if it's bigger than you can do, get other people involved. Pray for and with the person. So we're talking about ministering to people who are suffering, and depending on your situation, you've all at some point been in a situation where if somebody would just pray with you, that would make all the difference. They don't have to have the wise words. Just to go to God with you is significant. So don't ignore that means of grace for them. I added this one: read biographies of Christians who have suffered. This is just to remind them that they're not unique or not alone, and that people have gone before them and gone through great suffering And it points along the way. You see God's faithfulness in such real ways that you might not be able to see in your own life, but you can see it in the other person's life. A couple of years ago, I read the Bonhoeffer biography, and that just impacted me in that way, to see the things that he was suffering and going through. And though I wouldn't agree with all of his theology and all that he did, but to see what he went through and how God was faithful to him was very powerful and strengthened my faith. And then I have to throw this in here. Don't overuse Romans 8:28. That actually doesn't solve the problem. And so sometimes we're so quick to say, well, you know, God works all things for your good, for those who love God and called according to his purpose. Let's realize there's a lot more to the Bible than Romans 8:28. And there are appropriate times to use it. And suffering is a great context to use it. But if you just drop that and move on, you may not have helped them. So, what resources has God given believers to help them in their suffering? We could probably list more than these. These came to the top of my head. God's given us his Holy Spirit. And in John, he calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. And isn't that what we need in those moments of suffering? And we want to remind those believers who are suffering that God has given his Holy Spirit to us to help us. Now, our personal feeling of experience of the Holy Spirit actually doesn't determine whether he's actually there, right? The Holy Spirit is there. It's by faith. Another, the promise of a better future. So 2 Corinthians 4 comes to my mind. You know, this temporary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. I mean, he's not saying our suffering feels temporary and light, is he? His point is, you put it on the scale, and it doesn't compare. And so you can, on one hand, say your suffering is so significant and painful and hurtful, and I know it's trying every part of your body and soul and spirit, and then say, but it's not worth comparing to the glory. And you have to look ahead to see it, and it may be in a mirror dimly, but we hold out that promise for a better future. That's one of the ways God helps us through suffering, is to look past it. And we need to remind people to look past it. The promise that God is with us. Again, John is a good place to go for that. 2 Corinthians 10:13, or is it 1 Corinthians? God will help us when we're tempted. Doesn't say that he'll deliver us from that, does it? It says he'll give us a way of escape. All right, well, that's my talk. So I list several further reading and resources on the back. So I've already showed you the homework manual for biblical living, which you guys were patient to work through. When God Weeps by Johnny Erickson Tada, good book on suffering. Two books that I haven't read yet, honest with you, but come highly recommended. Tim Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And if you listen to that sermon by CJ, you'll hear lots of quotes from this commentary. I know you're thinking, oh yeah, I'm suffering and I'm going to read a commentary on Job. But the quotes from this are fabulous. I can't wait to read it. Of course, the Book of Psalms, and I list those two sermons. Any questions? We've got a few minutes before we have to pick up kids. Amazing, the power is actually not out in the building, just in this room. Temporarily, yeah. Wow. Temporary light affliction. Let's pray. God, thank you. for your promise to be with us. Thank you that you suffered, that Christ suffered in our place so that we would not experience your wrath, but instead we would experience your blessing. God, strengthen our faith in the midst of pain and difficulty and turmoil, inner turmoil and outer turmoil. God, the things that press us and challenge us. God, would those things direct us to you and not away from you? Give us the faith to turn toward you in those moments. God, those moments may be occasional. They may be every day. God, would you help us as your people to look to you for comfort, for strength. God, we pray that your word would just come alive in us, both to help us in those moments and to bless others in their pain and suffering. Help us to know how to care practically for people. God, help us to show compassion and not just to approach this as a theological exercise, but God, these are real people with real pain and real suffering. And we're not alone in that. God, we're with fellow sufferers, and we long to be delivered from it. God, we love you. We pray that you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this concludes this particular session on biblical counseling. We've got some great ideas for the next time we do this. If you have great ideas for what you'd like us to do, then I'd love to hear it in an email afterwards. Particularly, I'm thinking next time we kind of do a series of meetings on counseling, I hope to work in some labs where we actually practice on each other. So, more to come on that later. All right, thank y'all.